If you are an old man at heart like me, you will agree that poetry is best understood when it is read aloud. And yet a recent article was published which stated that the public reading of poetry is actually a dying art. And so, being the nonconformist that I am, I thought I'd begin tonight by countering that, by briefly reading to you one of the most popular poems of one of the most famous poets of all time, W.H. Auden, who in 1936, he penned his most famous poem, Funeral Blues. And in the final stanza, he timelessly expresses the view that is shared by many in our world today. The final verse, it ends with this desperate cry of despair. And it reads like this. The stars are not wanted now. Put out everyone. Pack up the moon and dismantle the sun. Pour away the ocean and sweep up the wood. For nothing now can ever come to any good. Many throughout human history have echoed that heart cry. Nothing now can ever come to any good. It is a hopeless position to be in. But I do believe that there is a silver lining in the black clouds of our sufferings. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5 provides us with just that. As we've read these verses, those first 9 verses, we are given an insight into the glorious reality that is in store for every true Christian believer. Even though every instinct within us may say that death is hopeless, the Apostle Paul begs to differ. And he provides us with not just an anesthetic or a shot to take the pain away, but he provides us with real, lasting, everlasting hope. And the driving force of these verses are all pointed to that hope in heaven. When Paul speaks about grief and pain, he's not speaking theoretically or observationally. He's not speaking from mere observation. He's speaking experientially. No, Paul really did live the life of persecution. He was a man who endured more suffering than perhaps we will ever endure. In fact, if you read later on throughout this letter, Paul goes on to tell us about his imprisonments and about his stoning. And about the shipwreck and the opposition and the isolation, everything that came from within and from without the church that served to slow him down. And Paul lists that for us later on in this letter. And yet what he has spent this previous chapter, chapter 4, detailing for us, and as we move now into chapter 5, we truly see that our light and momentary afflictions are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. A glory that far outweighs all the sufferings of this present life. In other words, Paul's confidence in the tragedies of life, in the pain that he encounters, in the heartbreak that he endures, it is rooted in the promise of eternal life with Christ. That is what keeps Paul afloat throughout his tumultuous ministry. In his very difficult life, this is what keeps Paul sane. The very prospect of glory. Life forevermore with Christ. Paul is really looking at the troubles that he encounters in this life against the backcloth of the world to come. It is always in his mind's eye. And he's effectively saying, that is where I want to be. This world is so full of pain, and that world is a world of no mores. And we've just sung about it, haven't we? Those words from Revelation 21, a world of no more tears, no more sickness, no more pain. And that's where Paul is saying, I want to be. Though there is struggle, his mind is taken up with heaven. Nothing can detract from the glory that it will be to be in Christ's presence with the promise of resurrection bodies. That is the purpose of these 10 verses. As we move our way down this narrative, we see that Paul's position is one of confidence. And that is the challenge that I would like to pose to you this evening. If you truly belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to ask you, how do you view heaven? I fear that many simply view heaven as somewhere that we go to when we die. It is this far away, this distant future scene. And yet that is not how the Bible portrays it, is it? Because the Bible portrays it as the home of every true believer. Perhaps you know that phrase, home is where the heart is. And perhaps there are many places in this world that you would call home. But ultimately, for those of us whose hearts love Jesus, then our home is not found in this world, but it is found in the next. It is found wherever Christ is. And so I wonder if you've fallen in love with this world, so much so that you do not long for the next. I wonder if you have forgotten what we have read about here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And perhaps you're not hoping or saying, as we will consider as we meet around the Lord's table this evening, come, Lord, quickly. Come. We want to see you come. And perhaps you've fallen away and you've drifted from that kind of thinking. Your eyes are perhaps pinned to the ground. Your feet are glued to the floor and you do not set your mind on things above because you're so taken up with this world. Well, I think this was the issue that was facing the Apostle Paul as he ministered to the Corinthian church. The congregation that he is addressing in this second letter, they were not heavenly minded. They were so preoccupied with the present. They were so rooted in the perversion of Corinthian culture. They were not willing to make a break. And so what Paul is doing here in this chapter, and really throughout the whole of 2 Corinthians, is putting heaven on their radar. He's saying that we must live in the present with an eye to the future. That's what he's seeking to drive home as he counsels and comforts the church at Corinth. Because Christian experience is the experience of hope. Patient endurance. We hope for what we do not have. That is the essence of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'd like us to keep this in mind as we look at this passage in three different parts. Firstly, a word of confidence. Secondly, a sense of longing. And thirdly, an expression of resolve. And so firstly, we begin in verse 1 with two words of concrete confidence. We know. We know. What Paul is implying here with these two words is, let me remind you of what you know. In fact, he repeats it again in verse 6, where he says, we know that we will have these resurrection bodies because of the Spirit who lives within us as our guarantee. We know. As a nation, we find ourselves in the midst of some major political adjustments, don't we? Our Prime Minister has called it a day. In the next month, one new leader will be selected. And those all too familiar Brexit debates will resurface. And if you switch on your TVs or you flick through your newspapers, the one recurrent theme that you will find pasted throughout is the phrase political uncertainty. Political uncertainty. If there's one phrase that you will not hear, it is the phrase that the Apostle Paul uses here in verse 1 when he says that we know. We're sure of this. We're certain. There is no doubt about it. And that's comforting, is it not, for those of us who are believers? That in a world of uncertainty and doubt, here is something that we can be unshakably confident in. That if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house in heaven, eternal, not made with human hands. But not only the confidence, but we've got to notice the contrast. because the Apostle Paul is using some wonderful imagery of a tent versus a building. Now, I don't know what your view is on camping. I feel that I spent half of my childhood in tents. All of my friends would go off on these luxury holidays abroad, and my parents would pack up the car and we would drive all the way up to Snowdonia in North Wales, and we would find a cheap patch to pitch our tents. And if I remember anything about camping, it was that it was always very exciting for the first few days. But then the rain comes, as it always does in Wales. I can testify to that, living there for 4.5 years. And everything gets waterlogged and damp, and the clothes, they begin to smell, and you start to miss the comforts of home. You miss your nice warm bed. You miss the fridge full of food. You miss actual running hot water from the tap. And so Paul knows exactly how I feel here. His analogy here hits close to home when he makes reference to tents. He's speaking about our earthly bodies. And the point is that tents are not permanent residents, but they are temporary. They're designed so as to be moved from place to place. They're fine for camping in for a short time, but they're terrible during storms. They leak. Give it time and the fabric, it begins to tear. And so Paul is clued up to what he's saying here. He knows this image so well because he was by trade a tent maker. We read that in Acts chapter 18, verse 3. That was his employment. And the Apostle Paul's tents were not made with nylon and polyester like the ones that you can pick up from Mountain Warehouse. No, they were made with animal skins. And they were just propped up on a pole. And the fragility and the short-term nature of tents is what Paul wants you to observe as you look at your own life. As you look in the mirror and you see how fragile your own body is, that is what Paul wants you to discover. When we look at our life, we realize that we are only passing through. We are but a vapor. As you look in Ecclesiastes and you see that imagery, that Hebrew word hevel, meaning just vapor, breath, meaningless. That is our life. And so this is what Paul wants us to understand. He wants us to grasp the fact that our earthly tents, our bodies, they might last maybe 70 to 80 years, but inevitably they will all break down and they will all fail. We can try, can't we, to prolong our lives. We can all try to prevent the external signs of aging. We can head down to Boots the Chemist and buy anti-miracle aging cream to hide the wrinkles. But ultimately, from the inside, we are all destined for decay. And that is what Paul is saying here. That we will all one day have a tombstone as one of the only memorials of our existence. We are just passing through. And the passage here actually speaks about our bodies being destroyed. What does Jesus say on that matter? Well, if you look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, he says to those who hear, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." And so in our war against the devil, we must be aware that there will be casualties. And we may be on the receiving end of the fiercest of blows, even to the point of death. And as we prayed earlier, we are not facing the kind of threat of persecution that many of our brothers and sisters in Christ are experiencing even this very day. But who knows whether our bodies may even be destroyed. But this is the confidence that if our earthly tent is destroyed, we have a building from God. The devil cannot destroy our soul. We are eternally secure in Christ. You think again of Paul's experience. A tradition has it that he was beheaded in Rome in AD 67. As he lived and he ministered for Christ, he was a walking target for the devil. And yet Paul lived with expectancy, didn't he? Against great persecution and threat, in the face of death, Paul was confident. And he says here, he pens it for us, I have a building from God. And that is the confidence that you and I can have if we are Christ's. That is the truth that he unpacks for us here in verse 1. This unseen promise of resurrection bodies. You see, we don't form emotional attachments or place sentimental value to a tent. We don't build a permanent residence if we're only passing through, especially when we know that we have this eternal, stable, secure, heavenly building from God. And as we were reading it, maybe you were a little bit confused as to why Paul writes this in the present tense. We have a building from God. Well, then the reason he does this is because the future promise is so sure. It is so certain that we can even say we have a building from God. A Jewish reader would have almost certainly had in mind the comparison between the tent of the tabernacle in the Old Testament and the construction of the permanent temple. And so what Paul is saying here is that just as the tabernacle really was the temporary dwelling place of God until the construction of the permanent temple, so our temporary bodies are our temporary dwelling place until the building of our permanent bodies with God. Do you see how Paul is making a subtle remark here about a continuity that exists between our mortal, perishable bodies and our future resurrection bodies? Just like the tent of the tabernacle and the construction of this building, so in Christ we will have a building. Have a look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, which says that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Just as Christ was glorified, so we too will be glorified. We will be conformed to his body. And so, contrary to popular belief, death is not an annihilation where we cease to exist. Death is not the end. No, we will live on for all eternity. We will inherit bodies which are not prone to sickness and fatigue. We will have permanent buildings that will infinitely trump this tent. But that is not how the majority of people live and think today, is it? If you go out onto the streets of London and you speak to people about the future, it always stops at death, or most often it does. But as Christians, the uniqueness of what we believe is that we live for all eternity. And if we're in Christ, then that is something to rejoice about, because it means life with him. If you've seen the Spanish flag, you'll notice that there are two words on the pillars, on the coat of arms, which is right in the middle of that flag. I don't know if you know what those two words are. Does anybody know? Good. It is the Latin phrase, plus ultra. Plus ultra. That is the national motto for Spain, and it literally means more beyond. And the story dates back to the 15th century, where Spain was one of the most powerful nations on the globe, and they had extended their conquest to the ends of the then known world. And the Spanish supposedly were so confident that the world only extended as far as the Mediterranean Sea, that they inscribed in Latin, in between the famous Strait of the Pillars of Hercules at the Strait of Gibraltar, this phrase, ne plus ultra. It was effectively a warning. There is no more beyond. Don't sail beyond this point or you're going to fall off the end. But then you know that in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. And in doing so, he discovered the new world. And he came back and he informed the Spaniards that there was, in fact, more beyond the pillars. And so what did the Spanish do in response to this wonderful discovery? Well, they humbly went down to the pillars and they erased the first word on their proud slogan, Nay plus Ultra. And they just left those final two words, plus Ultra, more beyond. But I think that story serves as a good example for what is needed in the spiritual lives of men and women. Many today, they live under the false illusion that there is no more beyond. They live as if this life is it. They don't have the Latin terminology, but that is how they live. And we see this philosophy regurgitated in various forms. Perhaps you know the phrase YOLO, you only live once. There are so many, aren't there? And yet this isn't a new philosophy. In fact, it's as old as the earth. Because if you read back in Isaiah chapter 22, you'll realize that that is how unbelievers have been talking since the very beginning. Where it says, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, let's maximize our enjoyment of this present life and live as if there is no more beyond. Let's forget about tomorrow. And I wonder if that is your philosophy. I wonder if that is the way that you think this evening. I trust that it doesn't. But for many, their ultimate goal in life is simply to work hard enough so they can make enough money so that they can retire early and spend their final days kicking back and living comfortably. And it is a futile existence. And yet the Bible gives us something which will inject some real hope into your bones. It gives you something to rejoice in, that there is more beyond. That is what the Word of God says, that we will have new bodies. We will have eternal life with Christ, which is better by far. But secondly, we see that with a word of confidence, secondly comes a sense of longing. We no longer have a desire to live for this world. When we know these things to be true, it turns our world upside down. In light of heaven, our entire outlook on life is reshaped and reoriented. We have new tastes, new desires, new behavior when we're in Christ. We now live in hope. Perhaps the most famous preacher in the world today is not Pastor Spencer. No, it is the American televangelist Joel Osteen, very sadly. Apparently he gathers in about 52,000 people each week into his church, Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas. And Joel's most famous book, it is a worldwide bestseller, is called Your Best Life Now. Joel's theology is that God will give you his very best in this present life. But I hope your theological alarm bells are ringing as you hear that, because it stands in stark contrast to all that we've just read from the Apostle Paul's writing. It stands completely opposed to the truth of the gospel. Because we know, don't we, that we have a foretaste now, but the feast is coming. We have not yet realized the eternal weight of glory that Paul is speaking about. And so the Apostle Paul's theology on the doctrine of the end times is not your best life now, is it? I mean, he certainly wasn't living the high life, was he? He lived a difficult life. His hopes were simply built upon the truth that the best is yet to come. As he goes on to write in, or as he previously wrote to the church at Rome in chapter 8 and verse 18, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that we shall see. And so as we face up to these kind of struggles tonight, I wonder if you find hope in these promises, that there is glory in store for you. But verse 2 to verse 4 makes it clear that we are groaning. And he repeats this phrase, we're groaning, we long to be out of this tent, we want to be home. And that is a phrase that is used again in Romans chapter 8, verse 22 to verse 26, where we discover that the whole of creation is groaning as in the pains of childbirth. And so we groan in this earthly tent, and sometimes it is an agonizing process. And yet the confidence that we can have in the gospel is that we are not alone. Christ is with us in the deepest and darkest moments of our lives. And so, friends, may I ask you this evening, is there a sense of groaning in your life for heaven? As a deer pants for the water, does your soul long after God? Is there a sense of hunger and thirst for him? Are you itching? Are you longing for eternity? And if your answer to all of those questions is a resounding yes, then take heart. Because Paul is bringing some tremendous encouragements in these verses. He's effectively saying to all of you who groan, one day your groaning will be transformed into songs of praise. That moan that you make as you're struggling will no longer be a moan in heaven, but it will be a beautiful sound as we praise Christ forevermore. And this is what we have in the gospel. We have hope of eternal joy. We have what Paul speaks about here, that the mortal will be swallowed up by immortality. Later on, there are two occasions when Paul uses this phrase, we are confident. Other versions use this phrase, therefore we are of good courage. Why is that? Well, I think it's because his testimony is that nothing in this life can detract from how wonderful it will be when his faith is sight, when he will see Christ with his own eyes, when the very thought of heaven will not be a faraway promise but a present fulfillment. 9 months ago, my wife was in the final stages of her pregnancy, and it wasn't a period in both of our lives that we look back with much fondness. It was a difficult time, also for her. But I remember that she was counting down the days. She had a due date, and every day she was looking to see how many more days would she have to endure this big, heavy bump and the kicking through the night and the prospect of those horrible contractions and labour pains that were to come. She was looking forward. We were both looking forward to the day that we would see our child face to face. Well, we are living in this period spiritually this evening. The labour pains that we feel of living in this fallen world, they are painful, aren't they? They're exhausting. And so as Christians, we are naturally, we're drawn to a world like the one described here in this passage. We're drawn to this world of no mores that we see in Revelation 21. No more tears, pain, death, sickness. This is the world that we set our sights on. A place of perfection, a place of everlasting joy. As Jesus turned to the thief on the cross and says, today you will be with me in paradise. We long for that very prospect where our bodies will be made brand new. And so what we see now concerning the glory that awaits us, as we read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we must recognize that it is only a shadow. We see now in a mirror dimly, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully. This mortal, perishable tent that we live and function within, it will be swallowed up by life as we enter our glorious rest with bodies that will walk and not grow faint. We will run and we will not grow weary. We will mount up on wings like eagles. This is what we long for as Christian believers. That is our focus. It's not on the weighty burden of our afflictions, but it is on this eternal weight of glory. You put them on the scale, and we long to be there. It's not on the present struggle. That's not where we're looking, but we're looking just like a soldier who has been dispatched off to war. He wants to be home with his family. He wants that grand homecoming. And so we as believers long for the same. Well, then Paul concludes in verse 5 where he started in verse 1. We know that we will have resurrection bodies in the future. And the steady assurance of this is because that we have the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. And that word guarantee, it literally just translates as down payment. It's a word that refers to money that is given in advance in the security that the whole will be paid afterwards. And that is the guarantee, that is the surety, that is the certainty that we will have, or that we have in our future resurrection. Well, thirdly and finally, we're not just confident and longing, but thirdly, we make this expression of resolve. Verse 6, we are at home in the body and we are absent from the Lord. Look at how that parallels with verse 8, where Paul says that we will be absent from the body, but we are now present. We will be absent from the body and we will be present with the Lord. This is the reality. Not because we see it now with our own eyes. Now, verse 7 clears that up, doesn't it? It says that we do not live by sight. But it's just like for the heroes of faith listed for us in Hebrews chapter 11. Those great men and women throughout the Old Testament. It is by faith that we take hold of these promises. And in light of all of this, Paul finishes our passage by making this wonderful resolution. I wonder how you're doing with your New Year's resolution 6 months down the line, halfway through the year. Some of you are hanging your head in shame. Well, here in verse 9, Paul isn't making a temporary, trivial resolution which is made to be broken. No, he's charting the course for his life. Now, he's looking forward. He's saying that the aim and the goal of every true believer is to consistently conduct ourselves in a manner which is pleasing to the Lord. That is how we live. That is our purpose for existence. That is the chief end of man, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is what this whole text boils down to. And perhaps you're a really good Christian on a Sunday.